do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Jude 1. Jude 1. If you're asking yourself, Jude 1 what? You don't know much about Jude. Hey, Jude. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As usual, we should always approach the Word of God with humility. So when I say as usual, I'm going to remind you that to do that, if there is anything on your heart that would prevent you being humble and listening, anything that would distract or disturb, use this time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. Thank you for providing for us all that we need to grow in the spiritual life, to see what you have made us to be and the truth that you have revealed to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to the things that we will note so that we will be wiser and understand more of what it is that you have called for us in this amazing life that you've given us. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. In Jude 1, and I think past this we have one more passage we're going to look at, or one more point on election, and then be back to Ephesians. The elect are called beloved, you are called beloved, but you're called. And that's a significant doctrine in the New Testament. Beloved and kept. And this is a triad. His Hebrew name is Judas. Judas uses a triad. He has 14 of these triads in his short book. And so he uses them where he groups three things together. And he opens up the book with the same. So he opens up with three things. He says, Jude, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, the beloved, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:6. So we'll spend some time on that. Beloved here means just quickly, that it means that you are loved as the Father loves the Son. Beloved. It is a title used for us. It's a title also used for Jesus by God the Father. And so, that's an amazing gift to know, and this can never change, that you are loved by the Father as much as He loves Jesus Christ. And you know, if you can wrap your mind around that, and I pray that you do. These things should just not go into the notebook or into the memory if you can. I mean, they should go into the notebook and the memory. But to really live like that, you know, what does it look like for me to live as one who is that loved and will always be that loved? And kept goes along with that. As kept here is the Greek word tereo. It means to guard or protect. And we are forever and constantly guarded by the Father. And that doesn't mean that bad stuff ain't going to happen in our lives either. And God's clear, we are going to suffer for His name's sake, but He will always deliver us. And so we're kept. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to stop working on our behalf. All things work together for good to those who love God. That's never going to change. And so, but the one here that we'll spend a bit of time on is calling. This calling is frequently mentioned in the Scripture. I think 140-something times in the New Testament. These three things, I'm a called one. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called before the foundation of the world. you'll see this word. It would appear in the magnitude, a number of times it appears in the New Testament, that you're called and you had to pick up the phone. Like, you had to answer this. But we're going to start off trying to understand that. But if I have believed in Christ as my Savior, I've been elected before the foundation of the world. And this word called is very close to the word election. I've been called by God. And as we'll see, called for a very real purpose. And so that is my purpose. I have no other purpose. Called, beloved, kept. The three together are gifts. They're wonderful gifts. God offers them to all mankind. God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But only the elect receive these. Beloved, called, kept. Within the subject of calling, we again face the issue of God's sovereign will and man's free will. It's a paradox. A calling. Now, if a calling is forced upon someone, that's not the right word to use. If I rope you into something and there's no way you can say no, I wouldn't actually say that I called you. Right? Maybe I entrapped you or I forced you, but not calling. And yet that is the word used here. The same word would be used for calling someone a particular name. Jesus uses this exact word when he calls Simon Peter. Jesus gave him a different name. And so he used this word, klesis. And I'm going to call you Peter. Now, we could say Peter might say, well, I don't like that. I don't want to be Peter. I want to be Simon. All right? But, you know, is it forced upon him? Nothing is really forced upon anybody. And we'll see that. But it opens up. It's something very wonderful going on in the universe that few see. And all of us, we should pray for ourselves that we see it. And I pray that we all do. So a calling is definitely not one that is forced upon someone, yet it would seem this calling, theologically it's termed efficacious or effectual, is a calling that you can't resist. And you see, when you see it in the scriptures, it would seem that God is saying that you can't resist it. Yet in fact, God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And the fact that that is true, and add to that the unlimited atonement, that he died for the sins of the whole world, it removes all strict Calvinism and their theory of God forced you. You know, whether you liked it or not, strict Calvinism says that whether you wanted to or not, you're saved. Whether you wanted to or not, you believed. And that's ridiculous. The believers were called by the Holy Spirit. This theologically, again, it's called an effectual calling. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a calling that brings one to salvation. And so the Bible reveals, it would seem, and I say it seem because we're wading into waters here that have questions that can't be answered. And all the good theologians say so. That's why I call them good. Because they're willing to admit, this is crazy. There's something going on here that is of a marvelous mystery. And the ones that are not so good are always trying to look to find, to be the guy who can fill in the gap or give you the explanation. The New Testament and the Old mentions a calling that goes out to the whole world. It's a calling that it goes to everybody. And it's obviously resistible. Yet far more often, the calling in the New Testament is about the calling to you and to me. It's specific. It's a call to believers. Now, did God send out that call to everybody and we responded? Yes. But he specifically, far more often than not, reveals this calling to you. He's saying, look, I called you to righteousness. I called you to eternal life. I called you to my glory. And that calling is for the elect. It's clear that this is accomplished while the called maintain their own self-determination to choose. Again, it can't be a call if it's forced. The character of a call is to be responded to. Therefore, as with election, we face a mystery. And it's no wonder. And the more I get into this, and just when I say this, I guess I mean the Bible. The more I see the things that, you know, maybe I just before I took them for granted, but now I can see more of how amazing and somewhat insane this all is. All right, like Christianity doesn't make any sense. It's the one thing, and it's the whole basis of our faith that makes absolutely no sense, is how in transcendent, infinite, omnipresent, invisible God can become a man. And, you know, Jesus is not described as being like deity or of, you know, divine. Like, the Bible says you have a divine nature, right? Every believer has a divine nature. It doesn't describe Jesus that way. It describes Jesus as God. God incarnate. The transcendent became finite. The invisible became visible. Became, John uses a vulgar word to describe him. Flesh. Sarx in the Greek. Sarx, it even sounds vulgar. How does God become flesh? And yet it is the entire basis of our faith. So it's no wonder that election and calling are deep mysteries. Jesus Christ alone is the deepest mystery in the universe. The Jews rejected, and they still do, Orthodox Jews now who truly love their scriptures, the Old Testament. There are scriptures too. Are looking for the Messiah, and they're moral, good people who, you know, they believe that they're worshiping God. But the fact that we say Jesus is God, they reject that. Right? They say that's polytheistic. They say we're monotheistic, meaning one God, but so are we. There's a Trinity, and your Old Testament actually reveals this. Elohim is plural. Let us make man in our image. And they have explanations for that. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, sarx, was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated here means, it's dioko, the Greek word. It means to be revealed as righteous. So revealed as righteous by the Spirit. Beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's his ascension. Tell me you understand all of that. And the first one's the mystery of mysteries. How does God become flesh? Why does the Holy Spirit, who is God, have to reveal that God is righteous? That's what vindicated is. Beheld by angels, proclaimed, believed upon, taken up in glory. He is glory. So, he is, in his person, the ultimate and deepest mystery. While mysteries surround the deity and humanity of Christ and the relation of the Trinity, it's quite clear that what has happened at Calvary, what happened in his incarnation, was that the love of God was revealed to the world. God so loved the world that he died for you. He made it so that we who were trapped in sin could be set free. He made it so that we who were trapped in unrighteousness could be righteous. He made it so that we who were condemned, again, could be set free. That we who were not wise could be wise. And he made that. He made that possible by doing what he did. So while no one's going to understand, at least on this side of heaven, no one's going to understand the hypostatic union. No one's going to understand the Trinity. We can define it, yes, but to truly understand the nuts and bolts of it, impossible. What we can quite clearly see is the love of God in Christ Jesus. On Calvary, on that cross, He paid your debt to God. It's also true. See, when John the writer of the gospel opens up his gospel, John 1:1, what does he write? He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word. Now, in anything else, a word, well, it depends on what it's about, but a word is just a word. Right? We use words to describe things. We use words to describe this, that, and the other. But when it comes to God, word and work are the exact same thing. It says that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. In the beginning, God created the world, right? In the beginning, God created the earth. And He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We don't hear of Him being in some laboratory somewhere making light, you know. He just says it, and it happens. The writer of Hebrews opens up his book as saying that God created the world by speaking. He spoke, and He created it. Now, think of the implication of that. His word and His work are the same thing. So when He says, "Let there be," it is. It's not, "Let there be, okay, now I'm going to go make it." It's, "Let there be," and it is. So when He prophesies, which He does so much in the Bible, throughout history, prophesying the future is making the future. Right? He's not like saying, "All right, well, I see what's going to happen in the future. Let me tell you what's going to happen." Actually, when He says it, it happens. So prophecy actually molds the world. The Word of God actually molds the world. He says it, and it happens. So we say that's pretty cool. But it's not just the words itself, right? Meaning that if you read Genesis 1:1 out loud, you don't make another universe. Right? It's not the actual, if you just say these words, and this is often, in movies and myths and stuff, if you can say a spell in the right exact way, then you can make magic happen. No. And just in case you thought that was true still. I can read what God said. I don't make anything. But when God says it, it's because He is the source of the Word that when He speaks, it happens. It's amazing to me that the prophetic Word is molding the world. As soon as He says it, it happens. God speaks and His work is done. The prophetic word not only interprets history, but it also creates and shapes it. And nobody else can do that, obviously. But, you know, it goes beyond Him having the power to do supernatural things, which He does. Right? I can split the Red Sea. I can make bread come from heaven. I can do anything I want. I can mold matter. Make things happen the way I want them to. I can destroy worlds, I can create worlds. And the pagan gods can do this too. Of course, they're not real gods, but the myths of, you know, Zeus and those and others in pagan religions, their gods can do, you know, big supernatural things. But our God, the true God, all He does is speak. And it shows us how powerful is the Word of God. See, now I speak it, but just for you hearing it doesn't really do anything to you, does it? Anybody could sit in a Bible class for hours and hours and hours, you know, a million times in their lives and have it do nothing to them. If you don't mix it with faith, like Israel had the Word preached to them, it did them no good. They're the poster child. And as I said, if God picked any people from any part of the world, it would have done the exact same thing because that's human nature. the Jews were a poster child of what it means to not trust and believe. The majority of them. Anybody would have done it. Most people do. And so the word coming into your mind, because it's not just the words themselves. Is something happened to my volume? It's gone. Anyway, never mind. It's louder. Can you put it down a little? There's something up in this dent thing. I don't know what it is. We'll find it someday. Maybe. Just down a little bit more, Gail. A little bit more. Yeah, that looks good. Sounds good. I mean, I could memorize the Bible. I could know every word. It would do me no good. Why did Israel fail? They did not mix the word with faith. See, because when you mix it with faith, you're hearing it from God, not just from me. You're hearing it from God, and then the word becomes the power that it is that can change worlds. It can change worlds. It can create worlds. Think of what it can do to your soul, or to any soul. And that's why when the word itself is alive and powerful. This is a great mystery. How do, as we say, how does that work? And, you know, we have tried, and we do this to help people understand. So, right, and I can remember the diagrams used by Colonel Thieme and by Pastor McLaughlin where, you know, you've got this Operation Z and all of this. And there's nothing wrong with that, obviously. It's his way of trying to explain the process. But is there like a big Z in my soul, or, you know, does it actually work that way? Not necessarily. It's a model. Like I was helping someone with chemistry today, and we draw little electrons like little circles. Are electrons little circles? No. It's a model. It's only a help to help us understand the reality. The reality is that the Word of God, when God speaks it, it is and does the work that it says it will do. And when I mix it with faith, it does that work within me. Now you say, well, when are super powerful then? Well, you got to ask yourself, how much do you really believe it? And I don't mean like, say, yeah, I really, really believe the Word of God. I mean, on a moment-by-moment basis, as you make decisions, just take one day at a time, and one day, a moment-by-moment basis where you are thinking and making decisions and applying truth, are you always doing that in faith in the Word of God? Every decision you make, of which studies say we make about 35,000 decisions a day, an adult. Now, what I'm going to have for lunch, it's not a spiritual problem, right? But when I'm making decisions, but all the time when I'm thinking of me, how much time do you spend thinking of you? I don't even want to know. It's probably more than I think it is, that I'm thinking of me and how this is affecting me. Me. And am I in those moments, am I operating in faith? Right? Am I actually walking in the Word? And oftentimes I'm not. And see, so then when you do that, you're just thinking secularly or humanistically, and you're alone in that endeavor. Not that God is not with you, it's just that you're not actually thinking His Word as it applies to everything. The Word releases power. Astounding. And so, yeah, you know, that's why in heaven we'll be so powerful. And not just because we're in really cool resurrection bodies either. It's because you won't have a sin nature and you won't be distracted. Is there another Bible when we get to heaven? Like we throw out the old one? No, it's eternal. These principles that are in here, you know, they're going to become so real. So the struggle is in this age, in our lives on earth, the challenge, the fight, the good fight, the struggle is to actually think divine thought all the time. And nobody does that. But if I say, well, you know, nobody does that, so I'm not even going to bother, then you will truly think nonsense and darkness and filth all the time. We shoot for that perfect game, knowing that we're not going to get it. So go to John 12, please. There's a general calling to the world. See, and one of the conundrums here, and that's why I'm starting here, I'm actually not starting with a passage on calling, is to, you know, kind of get this out of the way. What is the general call to the world, and what's the, is there a different call to believers? And most of your theologians would say yes. If I just plainly look at the Word of God, I'm like, there probably is, but I don't know. I just have to say I don't know. And that's because the Word doesn't come right out and say that. Although, is there a call that can be rejected? Yeah, and you know what? A great place to go for this, if you want to get it in your head, is the parable of the wedding feast. In the parable of the wedding feast, he sends out an invitation to everybody. And they all say, yeah, we're going to go. And when comes time for the feast, they go out, as they would do in the ancient world, they go out a second time and tell them it's time for the feast. And they all said, no, we're not going to go. And that's the passage where he says, many are called, but few are chosen. In regard to that parable, he sees a man at the wedding feast who's not dressed in wedding clothes. And he says, what are you doing here? And the guy doesn't have an explanation. He throws him out. So that invitation, that call is resisted. And look at John 12:31. Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, meaning Satan. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now there's no other way to translate this. It's all men. In John 12:32, Jesus uses the word helkuo, which means to draw like a sword from its sheath. So here's the conundrum. And I've had the pleasure of speaking with people about this. And boy, it's wonderful to be able to do that with someone who is seeking the truth as you are and not just trying to defend like John Calvin or somebody. He's not Jesus. We're not to worship Calvin, you know. So, if God draws out his sword, who's going to resist him? Right? God says, I am going to draw you. I say, no, you're not. And so one of the great example would be used often is that when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth, could Lazarus have said no? And I say, well, you know, why would he? He's a believer who loves his Lord, but did he have a choice in the matter? Who knows? If it's not revealed, it's a silly question. So when God draws, can people say no? Draw like a sword to drag? Say God says, I'm going to go drag you. Well, how am I going to fight that? But Jesus says here, and he uses the Greek adjective pas, P-A-S, which means all. There's no other way to translate it. I will draw all men to myself. Now, as I said, John begins his gospel by introducing the word. The Greek word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. You know, logos was not unfamiliar to the Greek world. And what I mean by Greek world is that the Roman Empire had been pretty much Hellenized or Greekified by the time of Jesus' life. Pretty much everybody knew Greek philosophy and Greek culture. It was a way to live. And it highly influenced everybody. In right back around 500 BC, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus who developed a theory that the whole world is held together by the Logos. Heraclitus saw that, you know, everything changes. Why doesn't the whole world just fall apart in chaos? I mean, why doesn't the whole thing just burn up? And he said there's got to be something holding it together, which is brilliant deduction. And he called it Logos. The Stoics used it. Plato used Logos for God, in fact, for a divine power responsible for creating the world. Logos. Now, blind teachers would believe that the biblical concept of Logos, in like John 1:1, is just based on Greek philosophy. That's ridiculous. Of course it's not. What's happening here is that God has revealed himself to the world. And so some smart guy named Heraclitus was able to figure out that something's holding this whole thing together. Why is he able to figure that out? Because God is revealing himself to the world. So when John writes Logos in his gospel, the Greek people know exactly what that is. But it's not the Greek one. Right? Because if God reveals that there's a Logos, a word, that is somehow holding everything together, when the real Logos is revealed, it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, revealed. So God has revealed himself to the world. The same thing can be seen when Paul preaches in Athens. When Paul preaches in Athens, he sees that there's an altar to an unknown God. And he says to the Athenians, this God that you're worshiping is the true God. What? He used a statue, he used a pagan altar. But why did the Greeks figure out that there's some God that we don't know? Go to Romans chapter 1. God has been revealing himself in all ages to all men and all nations. He's always been doing it. For the wrath of God, look at verse 18, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, meaning idols, man-made things, or earthly things. Notice verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, like Logos, the Word, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, every member of the human race, is without excuse. Why would God do this if he's just going to call some and not call others? Why reveal himself to the whole world like this? And do you not see here, do you hear the condemnation in this passage? For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Well, if they couldn't, because he didn't call them, how does he condemn them? It's actually unjust. And God is just. This is very clear. Men are obviously condemned for their rejection of God and their acceptance of false religion. And everybody who rejects God accepts a false religion. Even my few atheist friends that I've talked to, I've been easily able to convince them that they have a faith. It's always easy to do that to an atheist. And when they initially, in each case I've had the chance to do this, which isn't as many as I would like, that they seem to want to reject that. But I was like, well, you can't prove the Big Bang. You can't prove that matter has been around forever. And now the latest thing that scientists believe is that there's an infinite number of universes out there. You don't have evidence for one of them. So don't you have a faith? And they have to say, yeah. And then I can say, well, what I believe is not nearly as cockamamie as what you believe. At least the guy I believe was real. He was here. He spoke. Now, the same understanding of word or logos was true for the Jews of Jesus' day, not just the Greeks. So you see what Paul would write, the called are Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. The Jews also knew the logos. They were prepared for this. When John writes his gospel, in the beginning was en arche, en logos. When he writes that, the Jews say, yeah, I know what logos is. The Greeks say, yeah, I know what logos is. And then John says, I'm going to tell you who logos really is. He became flesh and dwelt among us. At the time of Jesus' day, hardly anybody spoke Hebrew. What they mainly spoke was Aramaic. So what they did was they took passages of the Old Testament and they translated them into Aramaic, and then they would write up interpretations in Aramaic, and the rabbis would speak these or read them in the synagogues. This all happened in Jesus' day. They're called targums. And when they wrote their targums, so often they used the Aramaic word for word, which was memra, in place of God's name. So the Targum of Jonathan, I don't even know who this guy is, he's some rabbi. He translates Isaiah 45:22, turn ye to the word and be saved. It's Yahvah, as Isaiah writes Yahvah. This guy, in Aramaic, wrote Memra, which is the equivalent, the Greek equivalent, is Logos. They did this many, many times. And so in the synagogues, leading up to the coming of Christ, they'd be reading Memra a lot, word, word. The word was seen as God himself. So in John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. The word was made, God has revealed himself to the world from the beginning. And here, it's just one example, one of perhaps millions of different examples, where when John opens up his gospel, which he writes in the last decade of the first century, he could have opened it up with, in the beginning was what? Theos, anything. He could have used anything. Righteousness, light. But he says logos because he's speaking to the world. Now, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. In John 12, that's just a few days before his cross. So we're going to go back in time a few months, go to the Sea of Galilee with me, and at John 6:44. Now, remember, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this drawing sounds a lot like calling, right? And it is. It's very similar. Now, the question is, like we said before, if the Father draws somebody, how is it possible that that person can say no? And it seems like he's saying here, look, if the Father hasn't drawn you, don't even bother thinking about believing in me. Right? You're not drawn. So no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, Jesus said he's going to draw all men to himself. So if the Father draws you, you're in. If Jesus draws you, there's a chance you might not be. Is that possible? Oh, heck no. Verse 45, it is written, in the prophets. And this is Isaiah 54:13. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So often I've heard John 6:44 quoted, and people say, well, Father draws you. If he doesn't draw you, you can't be saved. And they don't read the next line. In the next line, it says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, in the previous verse, he said, you can't come to me unless he draws you. And here, he obviously shows us how you are drawn. And it's not some mystical rope, right? It's not some force like in Star Wars. You know, it's not some mystical power. What is it? Heard and learned. What do I hear and what do I learn? The Word. The gospel has the power to save because salvation is right in those words. If you believe those words come from God, it saves you. The words themselves don't have power unless you believe. Because if you don't believe in them, then you think that the word just came from me. And I'm the source of no power. Neither is any man. But when you believe the gospel, you're believing it comes from God, and that in itself gives it the power of salvation. They're just words, but you put your faith in them and they save you. So Jesus, obviously, is showing them how the Father draws them. Again, it's not some mystical force. It's hearing and learning. In Isaiah 54:13, he says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Well, that's a millennial passage. Some people might say, well, yeah, that's true in the millennium. But we'll see. When that hearing and that learning is mixed with faith, then you can come right to Jesus openly, plainly. Now, this doesn't stop after salvation. Again, we're elect. The elect has been given this plan, this privilege, this adoption, this predestination, in which we are to be holy and blameless, and to have in every single day that kind of thinking where my thinking is always in line with who I am in Christ. It's divine. Always divine. And we're so easily distracted. We're so lazy. We're so everything else that becomes a challenge every single day. But the believer who grabs hold of eternal life says, bring that challenge on. We talked a little bit on Sunday about joy. Joy. Despite sorrow, despite bad things that happen, despite the ugliness and sin that surrounds me, despite my own sin. How in the world am I going to grab hold of God's joy? And like, it can't be something that I make up in my mind, right? Isn't joy something that you receive? Could you make it for yourself? Have you ever tried that? When you're miserable, say, oh, I'm going to be happy. How's that work? It don't. I mean, unless you go grab too much booze or drugs or something. But you know it don't work. In the end, it don't. Makes it worse. So when can I make myself happy? Be happy, stupid. No, you can't. So how in the world? Christ said, abide in me, and my joy will abide in you. See, you do this, and then that will happen. Abide in me. I mean, and abide, meno, the Greek word, means to remain in a place and not leave. It truly means to make yourself at home. With me. That's with his mind, with his word, in everything I do. What a challenge that is. So, Jesus here reveals how the Father draws. That's important. Right? It's not God saying, I'm going to draw you, no, not you, and I'm going to draw you, and no, not you. Actually, it's hearing and learning. And I don't know. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world and spread my gospel and baptize them in my name, making disciples out of all men. So he says now in verse 26, 46, sorry, not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I've seen the Father. You haven't. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So which one is it, Jesus? Is it being drawn by the Father or is it believing? Here, as we know in many other passages, the vehicle for eternal life is faith. Faith of the hearer cannot be forced. He who believes has eternal life. So it's not because of someone seen the Father. So why does he say that? So the Father has sent everyone, again in verse 45, has heard and learned from the Father, but you haven't seen the Father. So there's no, like, secret meeting, some mystical experience where I can somehow see God and then I'll be saved. Jesus says, I've seen him. You ain't never going to see him. No one's seen him. But all have heard him. It's like in Romans 1. Since the beginning of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly expressed. They've known. They've heard. So everyone has heard. So the elect have heard and learned from the Father, as have all, and believed. None have seen the Father. You've only heard. And he makes it clear here, there's no other way to be saved than the Word. The gospel is the Word. They're words of eternal life. They're words about what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done. And he's going to continue to explain that. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then he's going to continue to go on and say, well, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're all going to be like, what in the world is this guy talking about? Even his disciples don't understand. My flesh, which is what? Well, no one's going to nibble on his arm, right? His flesh is what he gave for the world. When I eat of that, I'm taking in, I'm believing his sacrifice, right? His flesh was torn. The blood represents his fulfilling the covenant, right? This is the new covenant in my blood, he said to us. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. He has done away with condemnation. His blood represents his actual, the whole thing, the finished work. The flesh and the blood together are the whole cross, the whole work of salvation. He says, eat of it, drink of it. And if you believed in him, you have. If you love him, you never stop. You eat his word. You drink his blood, which is faith. So down in verse 60 now, he said, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And some would see that. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not what? Believe. Not there are some of you who have not been drawn by the Father. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him, Judas. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Come on, Jesus, what is it? Being drawn by the Father? Is the Father just picking some of us? It's clear here. Right? Just read it through. Don't try and read into it. Just hear his words. Again, the word is powerful. If you sit before the word of God as a learner, right? I just want to learn. I have no bias. I'm trying not to. All of us have some bias. But I don't have an agenda. I'm not out for anything other than learning the truth of your word. You are mixing that word with faith, and it's going to release its power upon you. Faith is the vehicle. The Father draws, and here in verse 65, He grants. So drawing, like a sword, drawing, pulling, and granting. Can I say no to it? Go to John 5. We're going to go back a few more months. In John 5:39. He says here to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. What does he mean by that? You're searching in the law how to keep the law to be saved. You can't be saved by keeping the law. No one is justified by keeping the law. And he said, you're searching in the law, but he says, it is these scriptures that bear witness of me. Salvation is in me. It's in a person. And so then he says, and you are unwilling to come to me. It's the exact same phrase, come to me. Unless the Father draw you, you can't come to me. So you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. It would be a total lack of justice to condemn a man who is unwilling to come if he flat out couldn't come, even if he wanted to. The consequences in time, and especially in eternity, are dire. Now, let's think of what happened to the Jews in time after they rejected Jesus. They rejected their Messiah. They nailed him to a cross. And they said, good riddance with that guy. And on they went. 40 years later, as was predicted, in 70 AD, finally the Romans, after a four-year war with Israel, broke through the wall of Jerusalem. They ransacked the city. They destroyed the temple. They completely destroyed the temple. Over 1 million Jews were killed. Most of them died of starvation before the Romans could get in there because they cut off all the supplies. Actually, we know historically, as Josephus writes about this war, that Jews were eating each other. They were eating their babies, because they were starving to death. So think of the consequences of this. They reject the Lord. They reject their Messiah. Their city is ransacked. Their temple is destroyed. Over 1 million of them die. The ones that survived till the Romans got there, they put them all on crosses. It says that they took all the wood out of the forest to make it enough crosses to put people on. So not quick deaths. Starvation, which, from what I understand, is horrible, and not that I've ever known, right? And being nailed to a cross. Then they get dispersed all over the world. This is prophesied, they'd get dispersed. As they get dispersed, they are the victims of anti-Semitism, and still are today, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Think of the consequences. Is it just for God to condemn a people who couldn't come to Him anyway? He said, well, the Father didn't draw you, obviously. Or the Father didn't grant it to you, so how could He turn around and condemn them? The consequences of their decisions were awful. And that's not even talking about the ramifications of eternity in judgment. So, obviously, this offer has to be real. In fact, very, very real to all mankind. Look at John 7:37. I mean, you don't have to be too old in this world to know that bad decisions can really make problems. Really make problems. In your own life and in your relationships. And if some of those problems, they're lasting, some of them are permanent. And so obviously my choice matters greatly here. And that's why I got to fight. The fight's in my heart and my soul. My flesh, my brain, the world, whatever, says go this way. I say no. No. Go away from God. Sin here, sin in this category. Don't worry about it. It's only a little sin. They have, that's the, you get your foot in the door. Those little sins that get your foot in the door are, they could be the worst of all. Because the other sins that apparently are bigger would have never happened if you didn't just put your foot in the door. God is very clear about this. There's a lot on the line. Your life is important. It's important to God. I know it's important to you. So he says in verse 37, 7:37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Right? There's, what's the phrase? Come to me. Here he says, any man. And it does truly mean any man. Now, it's the same author, John, who says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day, John 6:44. Could John be confusing this somehow? Of course not. Not to mention, his gospel is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. This cannot be confused. Come to me is come to me. The Father has to draw him. That's true. But Jesus said that through hearing and learning, that's how the Father draws. That he speaks his word, which would be his gospel, to the world. And the world hears. The world learns. And, as he said in that same passage, to believe. So it's obvious that those are called, that God is calling the world, but there are some who believe and mix it with faith, as we've known. Now, here, just a number of weeks later, let's see, past that, he says, if you're thirsty, right? Past what he'd said here, this was up in Galilee, now he's down south. It's a few months later, and he's in the temple in Jerusalem when he says what you're reading in John 7. It's a Feast of Tabernacles, and it's the last day of the feast. And I think we'll save this for tomorrow because there's a number of things I want to do here and just give a little review on the feast. The Tabernacle is the last feast of the year. It's actually the most joyous of all the feasts. They actually would build little booths for themselves and go live in them. It's kind of like early, mid-fall, so the weather's decent enough. And you kind of like when camping in this booth, that's what they would do, for a week. And the celebration was 7 days long. And it was to remind you of how the Exodus generation traveled through the wilderness. And so I'm going to camp out like they did. And that's to get this, you know, in your head. Now, if you're in Jerusalem or around, each day you would draw water from a particular spring, and you would take that water to the temple. And while you took the water, you would sing songs and quote scripture. And on the seventh day, the last day of the feast, isn't that what it says here? Look at verse 37 again. Now on the last day of the great feast, what they would do on the last day is walk around the altar, those who could, not everybody's allowed into that inner court, but they would walk around the altar seven times, I believe it's seven, and then they would pour this water out from the spring of Siloam. They would pour it out on the altar. So six days in a row, you get some water, you come to the altar and you sing and people read scripture. It's joyous. And the last day of the feast, you go around the altar multiple times and then you all pour out your water on the altar. And it's then that Jesus stands up. He's in the temple. And he says, if any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Right? And so when you get what's happening, because John doesn't write this because he doesn't have to. Everybody at that time would have known this. that that's how the last day was celebrated, with water, with a lot of water. And it's actually a spring that even Isaiah the prophet uses to depict God's peace. The spring of Siloam, it's supposed to depict God's rest and his peace. And Jesus then stands up and says, anybody, any of you, if you thirst, come to me and drink. And he will say that this is by faith. And so we'll get into that a bit. But again, so this is a calling. Come to me. Come to me. What we find out about this calling is that it's a word. The call is a word. Jesus said it. He calls you. You hear. What you hear are his word. It's not. No one's seen the Father. It's not some kind of mystical thing. It's his word. And now think of how powerful that is. When your faith that word comes from God, then it becomes powerful. Because that's what makes it powerful, is its source. And the same now is true. So when the gospel saves you, it changes you completely. And now when you go to the word of God, you say, that comes from God. That's for me. It comes from God. And then you receive the power of that word. Now, because we're sheep and we're not so smart and we've got all kinds of problems, we got to hear it again and again and again. But as we do, more and more power and understanding of it comes to us. And if we have the wherewithal to walk in that faith and that truth every day, every moment of every day, even when we do that, the word is releasing its power in our hearts. And you become quite powerful. If you're playing games, right, Christian, you know, it's not that important. You play games, then there's no power. Right? You get a lot of knowledge. But, you know, knowledge alone is an understanding of the word, but not understanding its source. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it as you do, for revealing what you reveal, which is amazing. Please, Father, press upon our hearts the principles that we've learned tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Sweet Jesus, my Savior.